It is the Passover, the sacred commemoration of God's miraculous rescue of Israel. It's the beginning of 7 days of treachery, deceit, and murder. Yet, it's the advent of victory. Once again, Israel is bearing the burden of oppression, crying out for its long-promised deliverer. As Jesus enters the gates of Jerusalem, he's met with shouts of, "Hosanna! Save us now!" Could this be their Messiah, spoken of by the prophets? Emmanuel, God with us, now in their midst? Their excitement is contagious. Their praise is exuberant. Their hope is alive. Quickly. And now Jesus is gathered with his disciples for the ritual Passover meal, recounting the mighty acts of God in delivering Israel, acts which directly foreshadow the one standing before them now. They didn't understand. As Jesus broke the bread and poured the wine, He explained that he was instituting a new covenant, not dependent on laws and regulations, but transacted through his broken body and poured out blood, offered to all. They didn't understand. After the meal, in customary fashion, they sang a hymn, a psalm of praise to a God of deliverance and promise. They would need that soon. Under the shroud of darkness, Jesus and his disciples entered the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. The weight of the world, the sins of a fallen race, begin to descend on the Savior. He cries for another way, but the heavens are silent. Before the sun rises, Jesus is arrested, sentenced, and led off to be crucified by the very ones he came to save. Hope is vanquished. Praise is silenced and victory is denied. Willingly, Jesus submits.
You came for criminals and every Pharisee. You came for hypocrites, even one like me. carried sin and shame, the guilt of every man, the weight of all I've done, nailed into your hands.
Jesus is laid lovingly in a borrowed tomb. A large stone is rolled over the entrance, sealing the sepulcher. Armed guards are dispatched to keep watch, lest his followers come and steal away the body. The next day is filled with a deafening silence. Confusion reigns as sorrow consumes the disciples of Jesus. Their hearts are broken. The promises he made now seem meaningless shallow, empty. Where now is their deliverer? Where now is their Messiah? But with the dawning of Easter Day comes a promise fulfilled. As the sun rises, at long last, victory is secured. The grave is but a gateway. Death is but a door. As a conqueror of the wages of sin, as a mighty victor over Satan's dark domain, Christ arose.
Out from the grave he arose.
Sopranos, altos, tenors, and basses. I don't have to name them because they're in your bulletin. For the combined choir from Seabrook Seventh-day Adventist and from Village, thank you so much for your support. Thank you. For our musicians, Linda Smith and Ian Nugent, thank you very much. To Dave, our narrator, and everything else. To the youth ensemble who did our worship time. I volunteered to dance, but they told me I needed to go to rehearsal. I just felt like I could do it, you know, in the spirit. But Dave told me next time I'd get to do it next time. So we thank God for them. And finally, we thank our director, Dr. Janine Morton-Jarrett. Thank you.
Praise the Lord. He is risen. Praise the Lord. He is risen. This morning, our scripture lesson will be found in Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. You can find it in your pew Bibles on pages 929 or follow along on the screens behind me. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word.
Well, I feel like preaching. And if you don't feel like saying amen any time of the year, this is the time to say amen. Amen. Up from the grave, he arose. This is my prayer this morning. Too much feedback. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary, Lord, for you. So glad that you are praying with me and that that is your prayer. This morning's message, a few good women. A few good women. Beginning in January of this year, Sojourner Magazine began asking for 100 sermons against domestic and sexual violence. They offered this startling statistic. 65% of pastors say they speak once a year or less about sexual and domestic violence, with 1 in 10 never addressing it at all. They hope to inspire pastors across the country and across denominations to speak out, to share in the suffering of women, and to end the silence on domestic and sexual violence. To date, they have received 45 sermons. What is it with women? Can't live with them and can't sin without them. This has been the story for as long as time has memory. Her body is the problem. And being a woman in church presents a conundrum. In the book of Genesis, Eve takes the fall for a mutual decision to make a meal of forbidden fruit, and we have been punishing her ever since. Eve made me do it. Adam listened to Eve, and we have been covering her mouth and our ears ever since. Never mind the fact that they were both cursed by God with hard labor, and that this would not be the last time that a couple decided to sin together. See Abraham and Sarah, Ananias and Sapphira. Hard pressed to find scriptures about her personal relationship with God, we overwork the book of Proverbs, if I hear one more time, who can find a virtuous woman? Because most passages talk about her poor decisions, her social position, her status as a barren, promiscuous, or married woman, and last but not least, her appearance. Most often, women are depicted as a trickster, sorceress, temptress, described as lustful, silly, and naive, and more often than not, powerless, voiceless, and thereby invisible. Has anyone seen a few good women? Can any of you find any in the Bible? Because she can be difficult to spot. Books about women of the Bible have titles like Bad Girls of the Bible. I checked, and there is no version of this for the boys. And while she is not a feature in sacred writ, her failures are pointed out and used against her over and over again. We warn women against bad ones like Jezebel and Delilah, though ironically, we don't preach about the bad things that are done to women in the Bible. I suppose that these stories don't mesh well with the liturgical seasons and our church calendar. Still, again and again, she is sacrificed for our safety, our security, our ego. Because we can't be that bad. Her body is used as a shield, and she takes the fall for us. More so, there are countless other women that go unnamed in the Bible, which underlines her sense of anonymity, the absence of membership, and the lack of belonging in Christian fellowship. She is called concubine, slave, pillar of salt, his daughter, sister, wife, woman, widow. Even the disciples challenged the women who followed Jesus. Rubbing their sins in their faces, they questioned the decision of Mary, who anoints Jesus in Bethany for his burial. A prophetic act. Only Jesus comes to her defense, affirms her revelation, and confirms their relationship. And despite their objections, her story is recorded in all four Gospels. Jesus acknowledges the limitations prescribed to her, and he says she's done what she could. Perhaps if she were a man, she could have done more. Maybe if she were a man, there would be no challenge and no conversation about her actions. Still, Jesus continues, truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. He says the same of himself at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Still, the woman is forgotten so easily, left out so routinely, and so often when we tell the story. And though Paul is often cited when we want to silence women, he speaks to the women who served with him in ministry in his letter to the Romans and tells the members to say hello. Why don't we do that? Greet Prisca and Aquila, a husband and wife team. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard among you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives, who were in prison with me. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and greet his mother, a mother to me also. Greet Julia, Nereus, and his sister. I would charge us to tell the whole story, being sure not to leave these names out, or the words of Paul who said to the Galatians and again to the Colossians, there is no longer Jew nor Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Amen. It is back to paradise. They are one body again in Christ, unable to be divided and pitted against each other, but brought together with his hands. His arms extended on a cross beckons them to come together again. In Christ, we are reminded that God included her in the conversation. From God walking in the Garden of Eden to Jesus pounding the streets of Jerusalem, the connection is made again. God is with us, but first God is with her. Mary, the mother of Jesus, receives the message of his incarnation, and now the women at the tomb receive the message of his resurrection. They had been worried about the stone, but now they are afraid and amazed by the story that has been told to them. Do not be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Just as he told you. Not just as he told them or his disciples. The women are included. The women are not denied admittance into the school of discipleship because of their gender. No. Jesus reserves the right to accept women. They had not been in the kitchen or the nursery while the boys talked about real ministry and the real missional work of the gospel, but they have sat at Jesus' feet. They have been taking notes, and the messenger calls on their memory. Remember what he said. So I have a question. Who is this Jesus who does not speak to women? Who treats her as a third wheel in the conversation between God and men? Who is this Jesus who thinks the gospel is too much for her to hear? Who is this Jesus who prefers Martha over Mary, who would rather she do dishes than practice discipleship? Who is this Jesus who blames her body, who suggests that she is not a good fit for ministry because of the way that God made her? Who is this Jesus who fills us with the Spirit and then restricts us based on our flesh? Who is this Jesus who wouldn't be caught dead or alive with a woman? He is the Jesus of our patriarchal imaginations, of our machismo, of our male ego, because both the message of his arrival and his departure are given to women. Her mouth, her body was good enough for Jesus. Then why is it not good enough for us? Because we have confused his passion with our pride. God's kingdom come with the American dream. We have convinced ourselves that the omnipresent God can only be on our side. We have exchanged his good news for ours. We have forgotten the way that his story goes. Howard G. Hageman, he explains it this way. If our Lord had fallen into the hands of a pack of rascals, a gang of thugs, if he had been victimized by some hoodlums or muggers like those who infest our city streets, that would have been bad enough. But in its way, it would have been understandable. But the hands into which he fell were clean hands. The politely washed hands of society's most respected members. Ministers, lawyers, statesmen, club women, industrialists, college professors, intellectuals. There at the cross, sin was at its most subtle and sinister best. Not wearing the lurid colors of low crime and dark passion, but the somber and respectable shades of rationality, decency, orderliness, and compromise. No, it was not the women of the street the degenerates with throats aflame with thirst, the racketeers, gangsters, and extortioners who nailed Christ to his cross. It was the nice people, the quiet, peace-loving, stable people. That's why sin abounded. It had succeeded in so blinding the minds of the best people in the community that they had no idea that they were sinning. We are convinced that we know what good is and who the good people are. We are confident that we can discern who is good for us based on socioeconomic standing, the social construct of race and gender roles. We think that good is a matter of location and the right neighborhood or appearance, attributes that are easily identifiable. But what are we going to do about these women? You have to believe Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome. Because if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. There has to be more than a few good women. So when I say Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, do you believe me? Because if you call these women liars, you discount his story. If you won't believe the message because it is coming from her body, then how can you believe in his? So then, let his body speak fully and freely, liberally and generally, openly and honestly. Let his body speak. Let us hear his side, his hands, his feet. Let his body speak. Don't quiet his suffering. Don't hush his cries. Don't attempt to coo him because we do not have the courage to face the results of our sin. He did, and he did it unapologetically. Let his body speak. Don't shout him down. Don't settle for more entertainment. Instead, be edified. Let his body speak, because it soars above the confines of flesh. His body is heads and shoulders above our idea of being. He not only rose, but he rose above the fray and the fractures of our humanity. So let us remember his body, because it still speaks to all men. And to exceedingly abundantly more than a few good women. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Oh, I feel like preaching, and I feel like serving, and I feel like dying. And I feel like rising again. William Willimon writes in a chapter titled, "What's a Savior Like You Doing with Sinners Like Us?" One of the things which angered Jesus' critics was his choice of dinner companions. The way Luke tells it, his friends were a motley crew: tax collectors, Pharisees, harlots, common fishermen, assorted women. The Pharisees kept telling Jesus, "You've got to be careful whom you eat with. You've got to be careful. The dinner table is such an intimate, holy, transforming, mysterious place. You've got to be careful whom you eat with. If you're trying to convince yourself that another person is not a full, valuable human being, a brother or sister, be careful not to invite that person to dinner. Be careful. As Oscar Wilde said, after a good dinner, one could forgive anybody, even one's relatives."
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, ratted out,
too may have to endure pain and suffering. So we ask him to give us the strength to endure whatever he plans for us. We ask all these things in with us.
Amen.
Thank you.
206. Christ is risen. Shout Hosanna.
He is risen indeed.